I'd like for you to turn with me to chapter 9, if you would. You know, in the Bible, in the early church, they were exhorted to give attention to the Scriptures, to reading the Scriptures. So we like to emphasize the Scriptures. We like to teach the Scriptures. And it's also important that we read the Scriptures. And we're going to read this entire chapter tonight. And, things just come alive when you read them, especially when you read them oftentimes out loud. And sometimes it's even helpful when you listen to somebody else read it rather than yourself. But we're going to read chapter 9 tonight. We know what's been going on. We're hopefully up to speed. Chapter 9, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same. Now this is the moment of truth, right? This is the showdown at the OK Corral. This is what everything has been building towards. This particular month, this particular day, this is the time that Haman's soothsayers and his wise men, prognosticators, astrologers, and psychics had all said this would be your lucky day. Haman, this is the day you want to attack the Jews. This is the day you want to exterminate them. And Haman didn't even live to see the day come. So, God can thwart all the human prognosticators, astrologers, psychics, and all of their other foolishness. But here it is, the showdown at the OK Corral. It's all coming. When the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, to conquer them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hands on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces, and the lieutenants, and the deputies, and officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house. And his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, and slaughter, and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adaliah, and Aradatha, and Parmashatha, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vazenta. And you pronounce them better if you can. The 10 sons of Haman. Now there'll be a test but on spelling and pronunciation. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. By the way, all of those names, that was Haman's 10 sons. That's their names. And that they were definitely Persian. Those are Persian names. And he all 10 of them are named right there. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they slew, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. And the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were in Shushan assembled together, on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things, and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both near and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do so as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his own son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, all the proselytes, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in the times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And then we're just going to read the last 3 verses of this book. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. And there we have the institution of the Feast of Purim, which is celebrated to this day by Jews across the world. It's celebrated generally around the beginning of March. I think it fell this year around the 15th of March. But it could be anywhere from, you know, usually around the beginning of March is when it falls. That's the in the Jewish calendar. I think in the Jewish calendar this is like year, I don't know if it's 5700 or 5800, something like that. But this is their celebration, their observance of their deliverance from Haman, and from this decree that was written against them to exterminate them, which by now we should all be pretty familiar with. But when we left last week, we left with the anticipation of this coming date, the date in which the wise King Ahasuerus, no, not wise, huh? Very unwise. King Ahasuerus had allowed Haman to make this irrevocable decree that ordered the extermination of all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, that they were to be slain, destroyed, murdered, killed, exterminated, men, women, children, young, old, and all of their goods taken for a prey. Then everything changed, but since the law couldn't be revoked, another law was written. This law is that all the people who try to obey the first law is to be killed, slain, murdered, and destroyed and exterminated by the Jews, who now found themselves in a position of favor because now it's been discovered Esther is queen. She's a Jew. Also, Mordecai, who befriended the king, saved the king's life by revealing, you know, the plot to kill him and so forth. Mordecai has been exalted to the second position in all the kingdom. The Jews are now in a position of great favor. The king looks at them favorably. So the new law is this. Anybody who tries to obey the first law, kill them. So, yeah, basically, right? So here you have a king who has virtually commanded civil war in his empire. That's what you have. That's where we left it last time at the end of chapter 8. Now months have passed, and it has finally come to the day, the showdown, that has been highly anticipated, you know, concerned. The day finally arrives, the day that the order to stamp out the Jews once and for all was to be followed. But let's notice, I'm going to point out a few things in this chapter, that some very significant things, that verse 4 says Mordecai was great in the king's house. We know how much favor he was now in. And I want you to notice verse 3. This is a significant verse. All the rulers of the provinces. Now notice, all the rulers of the provinces. Lieutenants, deputies, the officers of the king. What did they do? They helped the Jews. Listen, don't think that they loved the Jews. Don't think that they helped them out of love. But they knew that the tide had turned. They knew that if they were going to be in the king's favor, that they needed to help the Jews because the Jews were in the king's favor. They had seen the tide turn. And look, people, that's human nature. You ride the tide. You go with the flow. You jump on the bandwagon. You go with what's popular. People still do it today. There's very few people who will go against the flow. They're going to go with the flow. Whoever's popular, whoever's prominent, whatever's happening, they're going to pat them on the back and say, we with you. And if the opposite is popular and prominent, they're going to be with them. Well, this is the way the officials of the kingdom are. They have now sided with the Jews to help them. So that's a matter of some significance. However, let's keep in mind that even though it's obvious that the tide has turned against the enemies of the Jews, let's notice that the Jews still had enemies. Verse 1, it all drew near, everything was ready to go, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them. That is, they hoped to conquer them, they hoped to defeat them, they hoped to destroy them. The Jews still had enemies. Even though the official position was favorable towards the Jews, they still had enemies. And the government here increasingly favoring the Jews. Verse 3 is a very powerful passage when it says how all the officials were now looking at the Jews in favor. Mordecai is great in the land and so on. So, you know, this is all significant. And I want you to notice something else. Three times it's stated that a fear of the Jews fell upon the people, fell upon the population. In verse 2, it says, no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. People, the population, the Persians and so forth, they are now afraid of the Jews because they believe that all of this has happened because of their God. Verse 3, because they said they helped the Jews because of the fear of Mordecai. I mean, he's a Jew, a prominent Jew, so fear falls upon him there. Notice also in chapter 8 and verse 17, the very last verse in chapter 8 is verse 17, says, many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. They really believe God is with these Jews, and this feeling of worry, concern. You know, we better be with them because they're on the winning side. You got to get on with the momentum. You might recall that this same fear fell upon the inhabitants of the land when Israel first began to go into the promised land. When they were going into Jericho, remember what Rahab the harlot told the spies? She said, we're terrified of y'all. She says, our hearts are melting because of y'all. We know what happened. Y'all went through the wilderness. We know what happened in Egypt. We know about the sea parting and your enemies being crushed, and we are terrified. Literally, that's what they said, Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua chapter 5, I want to read a passage over here. Listen to this. Joshua 5 and verse 1. The Bible speaks about how when the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites that were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. Remember, God put His fear in them. They were terrified. You know what? Frightened men don't make good soldiers. Frightened men don't fight very well. They have no heart. They have no fervor, no passion, no stamina. What they have is fear that clutches their heart, freezes them, or causes them to run in terror. What I would like for us to recognize here is that while the people had been praying, you know, all of these terrible things had been happening, this terrible edict and so forth, it looked like nothing was happening. But you know what? God was doing His part. And He's still doing His part. This terrible day has still come when the Jews' enemies have permission to attack them and kill them, men, women, and children. Now, this is still a terrible thing, right? Even though they now have permission to defend themselves. But this is still a frightful day when their enemies can attack them. But God was still working, beloved. And He was striking terror into the hearts of the enemies of the Jews, working on their hearts behind the scenes. You know, I read things like that, and I encourage myself, because sometimes when we pray, it doesn't look like anything's happening, especially when you're praying for loved ones, family members, people that are bound and vexed and oppressed and addicted and so forth, and you want to see changes in their lives. And sometimes it looks like nothing's happening, or sometimes it looks like it's maybe even getting worse. But can I tell you, God is working. He's working on hearts, even when you don't see it, even when you don't feel it. He's working on hearts and doing things deep in their hearts. And there's coming a day, there will come a day where we will see manifestations to our prayers, things that we've been praying for so long. In fact, I believe we're seeing things right now. We're beginning to just see breakthroughs in that realm where we're going to see more and more of our loved ones saved, more and more of these things occurring. Their hearts melted. God was working. Look, He never sleeps, beloved. He was busy striking terror. He's doing His part. He's always working behind the scenes. I mean, this book, if anything, it shows us that God works. And that's just a picture of divine providence. God at work, doing things behind the scenes for the good of His people. He's always doing that. But the Jews had enemies, and this day came for the enemies that they had freedom, they had license, they had government permission to attack the Jews. And the Jews did something that was very wise. And I want to show you what it is. I want to point that out to you in verse 2. I want you to notice what they did. The Jews did what? Gathered themselves together. They assembled. They got together, assembled themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces. Now, isn't that interesting? Big cities, little towns, villages, hamlets, walled cities, unwalled cities. But the Jews, what they did in order to defeat their enemies, they assembled. They gathered together. Now, I believe there's a powerful picture there for us too. They knew that if they tried to stand against their enemies individually, they'd fall. Their enemies would defeat them. Right? Is there a picture there for us, you think? Something we can glean from that?
Amen.
Look, the importance of the assembly, the importance of gathering together, the strength that we have when we cover each other's back, right? When we look out for one another. And that's what the assembly does. That's what it's all about. We're encouraged, we're strengthened, together, we're fortified, we find ourselves encouraging one another, looking out for one another, praying for one another, fighting with one another, not against one another. The idea is we fight side by side, we don't fight against each other. But I thought that was an interesting little insight there, because more and more, I don't know if you realize it, but more and more here in America, the trend is to abandon the assembling in the church. There's an increasing trend for people to become what they call just stay-at-home TV-watching Christians. They stay home and watch the big popular preachers. Once in a while, they'll make a trip to an arena and listen to somebody, but basically, that's what Christianity is gravitating towards. People more and more are isolating themselves from the gathering together, the assembling of the saints. It's a social phenomena. They've even given it names. They call it cocooning, and that's what people are doing. They're isolating themselves, really, in their own homes, their own little group. It's not healthy. It's not a healthy trend. It's one that we as Christians have to resist. It was the wisdom of God. In the wisdom of God, who determined that believers should assemble and be taught, be fed, be encouraged, be shepherded, be exhorted, be comforted, be ministered to, and minister to others. And that's something that we should treasure, beloved. Something that we should treasure. The assembling of ourselves together. It's something that we should look forward to, not dread. It's something that we should prize, our time together, our learning opportunities. There really is strength in all of that. But this is what they did. They worked together, and I want you to notice what the Bible says in verse 2 as a result of their gathering together. No man could withstand them. Nobody could defeat them. God did his part. He worked on the hearts of the people and struck fear in the enemy's hearts. But they did their part too. They assembled together. They had prayed, they had fasted, they were trusting God. Verse 5, thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. They defeated their enemy. They had their way. I might inject here a little interesting point. According to the Jews, according to their teachings, their traditions, their readings, their celebration on the day of Purim and so forth, you might find it interesting that their position is that all of these people that were their enemies, that attacked them, that were killed by the Jews during this time, that they were Amalekites. That they weren't your ordinary Persians or others, but it was basically the Amalekites that remained living in the region, who had an intense hatred for the Jews. These are ancient enemies, fierce enemies of the Jews, that they were Amalekites who could not be controlled or pacified, even though the tide, remember, the tide of the whole nation changed. Even though the law was given that you could kill the Jews, the Amalekites rose up, man, they were excited. They were gonna exterminate their enemies. But then the tide changes. The government is now with the Jews. Mordecai is a Jew. Queen is a Jew. But these folks would not be, I mean, nothing would quench their bloodthirst for the Jews. Yes, sir.
It's kind of like that right now. Israel has made peace with Jordan, Egypt, and Lebanon. But the Syrians and the Palestinians keep attacking Israel. You can't placate them.
It's a demonic, diabolical demon. You know, it's just a demonic force that resides within them that it cannot be reasoned with. They're irrational, unreasonable, just a hatred, a violence, a fierceness that is determined to do one thing, kill the Jews. It's almost what they breathe, death to the Jews. Also, according to the Jewish rabbis and the traditions, and this is celebrated still every year during the Purim, they said that the leaders of the Amalekites, the main instigators, the chieftains of all the rabble-rousers, troublemakers, and all the murderous intent were the 10 sons of Haman. Haman was dead, but his 10 sons rallied the forces, the Amalekites. His 10 sons were the ones that instigated, you know, lit the fires, kept the hatred, the fury, the violence alive. And, you know, that's part of the Jewish tradition to this very day, that the ringleaders, the chief of all the instigators, were the 10 sons of Haman. So they defeated their enemies in Shushan the palace. Verse 5 tells us they did what they would. Verse 6, 500 men were killed. 500 were killed. And all of Haman's sons were killed. You read out their names. Verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. Verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. But on the spoil laid they not their hand. All 10 of them are named there. 500 men die in Shushan the palace alone. In spite of that, in spite of this great victory, all of their enemies had not been vanquished. In fact, on the very next day, they knew that the attacks would begin all over again. And that, in fact, if anything, the attacks might be even more desperate, more fierce, more murderous. So, when the king got his report of what had happened in Shushan the palace, you might remember down in verse 11, look at this. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. So the king gets word. This is what happened. 500 men were killed in the palace. So the king says to Esther, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace. The 10 sons of Haman, they're dead too. So what has happened throughout the rest of the empire? He's wondering. And then he says, now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? What is thy request further, and it shall be done? Tell me what else you'd like for me to do. You just name it. What else would you like? And here's her request. Then said Esther, verse 13, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews, which are in Shushan, to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done. The decree was given at Shushan. They hanged Haman's 10 sons. Now, I'll tell you, I was reading to my wife today something that one of the commentaries said that I have at home about this particular passage. When the king asked Esther, what more would you like for me to do? The commentator said, this shows her bloodthirst. This shows that, you know, her heart was filled with revenge and the desire to retaliate against, you know, I mean, she wants to hang Haman's 10 sons. They're already dead. And this shows, you know, just the, you know, the content of her heart and so on and so forth, you know, this vengeful spirit and blah, blah, blah. you know what? I marvel sometimes at what people can read the Bible and what they get out of it. Actually, let me point out some, I think, important factors here. Haman's sons apparently were the ringleaders in all of this. hanging their already dead bodies was not a matter of retribution or retaliation or additional vengeance, but it was hoped that, being that the leaders were now all dead, that this would be a deterrent against further attacks by the Jews' enemies. Your leaders are all dead. What's the point? Look, the tide is against you. God is against you. Your leaders are dead. Also, this would be degrading to the house of Haman, to be sure. Who was the chief ringleader, the instigator of the whole day. Remember, he's the one who had the whole edict passed. This would further degrade Haman's household and his name and so on. I might remind you that there's a passage back in the book of Genesis where God promised Abraham and his seed, "Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse." And so we see that fulfilled also in Haman, Haman's household, Haman's 10 sons. To this day, I believe that that remains true, that those who curse Israel, that God still will curse. So let me finish this statement, and I'll let you both say something. The idea of hanging the 10 sons of Haman in public display hopefully would demoralize, you know, the enemy, that their leaders, their ringleaders are dead. It would be a deterrent, but obviously that didn't happen. Go ahead, Bob.
Well, it seems to me that it's almost the exact opposite, that it tended to flush out the enemy's power, because they wanted to get vengeance for shamefully feeding their heroes.
And who knows, but that could have been part of the intent as well. It could have been. Be done with the enemies once and for all. Yes, sir.
And if you go to a foreign country, in the United States we have radio and TV and you get all the news reports. But if you go somewhere where they don't have radio, it's all rumors.
Right.
And so people just heard, well, you know, maybe this happened, maybe this happened. But this was a high gallows.
Publicity.
This is
right.
No rumors. This is
there
dead.
They are. They're dead.
Your leaders are dead. What's the point?
Good point. It would be obvious, public display. There's no rumors. Your leaders are all dead. Yes, sir.
How did they dispose of 75,000? What was the procedure?
I would imagine they were buried. That's what I would imagine. That's throughout the whole empire now. You know, that's empire wide. You know, that's 127 provinces, right? So this is an empire that stretched from India all the way through the Middle East. I mean, this is a gigantic empire. So, yeah. Let me point out something else about this that I think we should be aware of. This is not a bloodthirsty act, you know, asking for permission to do again tomorrow what we did today. It's not a bloodthirsty act because if you read this passage, you read this chapter carefully, you'll notice that the Jews only asked for permission to defend themselves. That's what they asked for. So that their victories were won, they were defensive victories. We don't see them marauding, running through the streets, just slaying wantonly. We see them, in fact, gathering together, forming a defensive strategy, knowing that their enemies would come, you know, Amalekites undoubtedly, that the Amalekites would come and they would defend themselves and slay their enemies. So this was not a bloodthirsty act. It was simply, our enemies are not conquered. They are not defeated. They might be more riled up than ever, so we need to defend ourselves again on this next day when the real big battle is going to break out throughout the provinces, which it did. So it's not a bloodthirsty act. I want you to notice something else. The Jews were granted permission not only to defend themselves, but remember the edict was that you can slay your enemies, men, women, and children, and you can take their spoil. In fact, that's the Where is that? I wanted to point that out and check. Chapter 8 and verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 11. Notice this. The king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. They had permission to destroy men, women, and children, and they had permission to take everything that their enemies owned. Take their lands, take possession of everything they owned, and enrich yourselves. But three times we are told that they didn't touch the prey. That is, they wouldn't touch the spoil. They wouldn't take the possessions of the people they killed, and that brings out another very important point to show, to prove that this wasn't a bloodthirsty, vengeance, retaliation thing. The Jews only killed men. They only killed armed men who attacked them. They didn't kill civilians. They didn't kill the women. They didn't kill the children. They killed the men who bore arms against them. This was a defensive strategy. The fact of the matter is, when you consider that they could have killed men, women, and children, they could have taken the spoil for a prey, that this was an ancient enemy, the Jews showed remarkable restraint, if you ask me. Because I don't think they'd do this today. But considering all of those things, I believe they showed remarkable restraint. Three times we're told they did not take the prey. I also want to mention that you might recall that that's the same thing Abraham did when he defeated the kings who attacked Sodom, took Lot off captive and so on. You know, Abraham went after him, defeated those kings, brought Sodom, brought all the people back alive, brought back the spoil, and the king of Sodom said, "You take all the spoil, you keep it." Abraham said, "I won't touch even a thread, not even a thread, not a thread," he said, "because I don't want anybody to say that it was Sodom that gave me my blessings and my wealth. It didn't come from Sodom." So he wouldn't take a penny, and the Jews here exhibited tremendous restraint. And when you consider that they had the opportunity to become rich, think about it. You take what belongs to these people, you take their houses, you take their possessions, you take their lands, here's your chance to be rich in the world. They didn't touch it. That's pretty impressive in my mind. When today you wonder if we could exhibit that kind of restraint. You know, restraining yourself against an adversary, exercising restraint, that's one of the most difficult things people find in their own hearts to do, because the human tendency is to retaliate. Somebody does you harm. That's the human nature. You want to retaliate, get even, get back. They hit you, you want to hit them twice. You want to hit them harder. That's right. They knock out your tooth. What do you want to do? You want to knock out all their teeth. You know, people think in the Old Testament God was cruel. God was harsh, because he said eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. But actually, what God was doing was teaching restraint, that punishment has to be appropriate, that you can't go crazy. They knock out your tooth, you can't chop off their head, which is what people want to do. The natural tendency is to go crazy. You do what? Knock out my tooth? I'll kill him. I'll cut off his legs. I'll cut off his arm. I'll pull out his eyes. No. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That was Old Testament. New Testament, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. Do nice things to them. Bless them. But you know the point is that we are tempted to retaliate. Somebody says something ugly to us, right? We can take care of ourselves. We know how to respond. Let me read a passage. I want to read something from 1 Peter chapter 3. Listen to this. 1 Peter 3. Well, I'm going to read verse 8 and 9. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful. That means, you know, tender-hearted. Show pity. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called. Whoa. We are called that we should inherit a blessing. What are we called to do? To not render evil for evil or cursing for cursing, but rather to bless them that curse you. Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Go the second mile. Take up the cross. Deny self. Crucify the flesh, the tongue, the tongue. Not rendering evil for you. Isn't it human nature, though, to get back? I mean, that's something that we have to crucify in our flesh. Somebody does us wrong at work, we figure out a way how we're going to get back at them. Somebody takes advantage of you, you figure out, I'll get them. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but I'll get them. Let me read another passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Which says essentially the same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient with all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. You know, he tells the church leadership to make sure that in your congregation that people aren't doing that they aren't returning evil for evil. That's what he tells them. You see to it that none render evil for evil, not to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Not only just to the Christians, but to everybody. Well, the Jews back in chapter 9 had the legal right to kill their enemies, to take their spoil, to wipe out and exterminate their enemies and take revenge on the Amalekites after all that they'd been through. You know that had to be in their minds. You know, here's our chance to retaliate. But they exhibited remarkable restraint. They didn't do that. And the matter of fact is that the Bible simply says that they did not take the spoil and they killed the men. They killed those that attacked them. The rest of chapter 9 here basically deals with the establishment of the Feast of Purim that was ordained by Mordecai. Tells them what they're to do, you know, how they're to institute it, when it's to be observed. The Bible tells us in verse 17, they made it a day of feasting and gladness. Verse 18, it says, they rested, made it a day of feasting and gladness. Verse 19, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions to one another. That's what they did. Verse 22, celebrates the time when they were turned from sorrow to joy, from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. Mordecai instituted it Esther sanctioned it, gave them a second law of Purim, that's what they were to do. These days were to be set aside. And to this day, Purim is celebrated by the Jews around the world. It's funny, but in walled cities, it's separated on a day different than the unwalled cities. Even in Jerusalem and so forth, it's celebrated on a different day. But basically, the way it works is they have, first of all, what they call Esther's fast. The day before Purim is celebrated, they fast. There's supposed to be a day of fasting. And then the Purim is supposed to be a great celebration. It's the only holiday, it's kind of unique, it's the only holiday that commemorates a redemption that they experienced during the period of the dispersion. So, during Purim, what the Jews do is they read the book of Esther out loud. They say that the children will wear costumes, and sometimes they'll dress up like the characters, you know, from the book of Esther. But nowadays, some of them, they say, will wear, you know, political costumes and masks and things like that. But they do all kinds of different things nowadays. But the kid, it's a big festive occasion. You know, kids dress up in costumes, real exciting. They read the book of Esther, and they pass out all kinds of little party things that make noise, you know, and all that kind of stuff, and horns. And whenever they read the name of Haman, everybody is supposed to hiss and boo and blow those noisemakers and make all kind of noises. Every time the name Haman is read, they make all those noises and they blow it. You know, the kids have a great time. And whenever they read the name Mordecai, they all cheer and clap. You know, so they read through the whole book, and then it's followed with a big feast. You're supposed to really put on a spread, because this is supposed to be a very joyous time. The Jews are celebrating a deliverance, a mighty deliverance. There was a death edict against them, and God delivered them. You might recall that some time ago I told you how you can sum up basically all the Jewish holidays. Three quick sentences. They tried to kill us. We won. Let's eat. It started with a day of fasting, but they still call it Esther's fast to this day. And then, you know, the celebration. Also there is the sending of portions. You notice how it talks about here, Mordecai and Esther said they had to send portions. So in the sending, what they usually do is they send food to somebody. It might be some kind of pastry. It could be meats, but it has to be something that's ready to eat. You can't send them a raw, you know, hamburger, and they got to cook it. You got to send them something that's ready to eat. Usually, it's pastries, and it has to be sent. You can't deliver it yourself, and you have to send it to at least two people. This is some of the laws that they have enacted concerning Purim. So you have to send them to at least two people. Usually it's baskets of something, maybe fruit or pastries or whatever. They have a particular pastry. It's triangular shaped. I forget what they call it. But they fill it up with fruit, and they call it Haman's ears. Yes, sir.
Did they send MREs this year?
No. Only in New Orleans, maybe. And usually, it has to be sent. If you notice that they're sending portions, so you can't deliver it; you have to send it. And usually, they'll send a child to go just bring a basket to somebody, or a little pastry tray or whatever. And also, they have to make donations to the poor. And usually, that's done. They just write out a check to some charity. You know, that's generally what's done nowadays. So. They might do it in honor of somebody else, but celebrated to this day. Boo and hiss at the name of Haman. And feast and celebrate and, you know, clap your hands and cheer at the name of Mordecai. So, chapter 10, just you know, some final information, records of the king, the blessing of Mordecai. So we're going to close with verse 3. Yes, sir.
And one other effect of this whole thing is that that empire became familiar with the Jewish scriptures, so hundreds of years later, some of their wise men said, oh, wait, the Jewish scriptures said there was going to be a king born.
That's right. That's right. And you know what? That brings out another interesting thing, that the Amalekites, you never read of them again. Never read of them again. They just ceased to exist. Isn't it something God had told King Saul to exterminate the Amalekites? Remember, these were the people that chased Israel in the wilderness. These were the people that killed the hindermost part of Israel in their wilderness journeyings. They killed the aged. They killed the children. The Amalekites were so vile and so vicious that God himself ordered their extermination. He said, the day will come when you get into the land of promise that I'm going to send you to exterminate the Amalekites, because we won't forget what they've done. Says it in Exodus, says it in Deuteronomy, we will exterminate the Amalekites until they cease to exist from off the earth. Well, you never read of them again. Last thing we'll read, verse 3, chapter 10. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people. Even now, he's second in command, prime minister, and he's not amassing a personal fortune. He's not out to enrich himself, but he's seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. That is, you know, promoting peace and safety among the Jews. I mean, he continued for the remainder of his life to be a wise and godly leader, concerned about his people, concerned about the Jews, accepted by the Persians, accepted by the Jews. That's the kind of legacy you want to leave behind. Integrity, the kind of integrity, you know, sooner or later, integrity is going to be blessed. Sooner or later, it'll be blessed. So, I wrote something down. I'm going to read it to you, that just talks about the book of Esther. It says, the book of Esther has been described as a stirring and touching study of the silent government of God, referred to theologically as providence. And according to the New Dictionary of Theology, providence is the beneficent outworking of God's sovereignty, whereby all events are directed and disposed to bring about those purposes of glory and good for which the universe was made. God is in control. And even when things look hard, tough, difficult, out of control, you want to remember there's a God in heaven who reigns, and that's the God we serve. So don't feel like, you know, my whole world's falling apart, and God, why aren't you here? Don't you know what's going on? He knows what's going on. And I like this description, that it's a touching picture of the silent government of God, that overall, he reigns, he rules, he governs, he is God after all. The Bible says in the book of Daniel that he reigns in the kingdoms of men as well. Not just in heaven, but he is in control. So we can trust him. All things are going to work together for the good to those who trust him. Amen. Well, amen. I pray we've got something, some good positive things out of these studies in the book of Esther. I appreciate your attentiveness, and tune in next week. Who knows? Who knows? Yes, sir.
Can we reread Esther and do the whole poem?
Yeah, wouldn't that be great? You don't start reading about Haman until chapter 3, but maybe what we'll do is everybody wear a costume, you know, and we'll bring noisemakers and horns, and we'll read it again. That's right. We'll do it like like the Jews do it, huh? And then Haman said, boo, boo, hiss. But Mordecai said, we'll hang Haman in effigy. Well, amen. Father, bless our studies, we pray. Lord, encourage our hearts. Encourage us all to trust you. Lord, even when days look dark and bleak, Lord, help us to recognize the providence of God, the silent government of God. Help us to remember, Lord, that you're always in control and that you are perfectly aware of every circumstance of our lives. Father, encourage each heart here tonight, we pray, with the knowledge of your goodness, the knowledge of your faithfulness. And for it all, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.